Okay, is the mic on? We're in business then, aren't we? See who all we got here. Okay, those folks live in Dan, and these live in Beersheba over here. We're from the top of the country to the bottom, yeah. How is everybody this morning? I'm glad to see you. It's always a blessing to get to be with you. I hope you are learning a lot from our study, and I hope it's building you up, and I hope it's an inspiration and a kind of a push for us all to try to do better in our lives. These books are very instructive in practical ways. It's not a list of doctrines, do this, don't do that. It's a story, but the story reveals what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And we're at a section that our leading character, David, really doesn't please God. This is sort of a turning point. Well, not sort of. It is not a, it is the turning point, really, in David's life. I suppose, of course, we could say that when God anointed him to be king, that was a big event in his life. But this is a downward turn, and it affects the rest of his life and actually on beyond his life, the events that transpire here. So 2 Samuel, the 11th and 12th chapters. And I hope you're reading all of this ahead. It's fascinating. And my problem is that when I read it once, I see things I've not seen before. And then when I turn around and go back and review it again, I see some more things. And when I do it a third time, I see more things. So it's sort of hard to pick and choose things you want to talk about. But we talked about chapter 11 last time, and I forgot and left the map up. I don't know that we need to do that. The map on the arrow on the left points toward Jerusalem. The one on the right points to Rabbah, which was the capital of Ammon, and that's where all of our action takes place, in these two places. One of them, of course, in David's palace, if you will, in Jerusalem, and then at Rabbah in the battlefield as the Israeli soldiers besiege that ancient city. And of course, there is so much war, so much fighting going on. In earlier battles, David had defeated, actually, Joab. We talk about David here, and we sort of poke at him about not being at the battlefield where he should have been. If he had been, then he wouldn't have gotten all the trouble he got into. And that's not really the key phrase in there was to be on the battlefield where he should be. All of the kings did not always go to every battle, and David hadn't gone to the previous ones, if you'll remember. If you just go back to chapter 10 and look, David had not gone. He'd sent Joab out. Remember, the Ammonites had hired the Arameans to come in. They were mercenaries. They'd hired them to come in. And David didn't go to that battle. He sent Joab out to fight it. Joab was his general. So this instance of staying back in Jerusalem was not the first time he had done this sort of thing. And we may forget that David was king, and his only role was not as a general of an army. He had a country to run. He had judgments to make and so forth. So, you know, he did get in trouble because he was back there, but whether we ought to throw rocks at him for not being out on the battlefield or not is another issue altogether. So, anyhow, these are the places where our action occurs. A brief overview of all of this. We've already observed, leading up to this, all of the chapters just deal with David's victories, one after the other, triumph over this nation, that nation, this tribe, that tribe. And it just seems he's invincible. And yet here, the problem is, everything falls apart because maybe he is invincible when it comes to the battlefield, but he's not invincible when it comes to his own heart, is he? His own mind, his own thinking. And he didn't keep himself in check, and it costs him dearly. So in chapter 11, as we've already observed, David commits adultery and murder. And in chapter 12, then God confronts David and renders a judgment upon him regarding his adultery and murder. So that's basically what these two chapters are about. We looked at, this is chapter 11 again. I don't know, we're having that trouble with the heading, but you can't quite see chapter 11 up at the top. But this is just a quick review of that. The adultery of David. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He sends for her. They have sex. She becomes pregnant and informs him. And he immediately has a scheme to cover that up, doesn't he? He's going to send for her husband, whose name is what now? Uriah. Who is of what nationality? He is a Hittite. It's an interesting thing about the Hittites. We didn't mention this last time, but for many, many, many years, there was no record in the secular field for the nation of the Hittites. The only mention of them anywhere was in the Bible, and so all of the scholars poked at the Bible for being wrong. There just never was any such a people. Well, then they made discoveries, and what they found out is not only were there Hittites, it was a vast and very, for the time, sophisticated nation and culture. So, you know, when us Christians are attacked by folks who don't believe the Bible because of this, that, or the other, maybe if we'll just be patient a little while, things will come to light that will show that we are, of course, right to believe in God and to trust the Bible. Just think, if those people back when the Bible was charged with mentioning something that wasn't true, a nation that never existed, just suppose the Christians had let that harm their faith at that point. So we need to learn to be patient. The world doesn't know everything. And so we can learn some things sometimes if we wait and look and abide and see what's going to come about. So Bathsheba's husband was a Hittite, but he had become very close to the Jews. I'm not sure. It's altogether likely from the way certain things are said here that he was a convert to Judaism. That would really be my best guess about that, because when David talks to him about why he didn't go into his wife, everybody know this story. We've talked about it, but you may not have read it. But what David does on this occasion, her husband Uriah is on the battlefield. He sends, David does, for Uriah, brings him home with the scheme in mind that Uriah will sleep with his wife and then they can attribute the baby to him. That's his scheme. The problem is Uriah comes home and refuses to go sleep with his wife. And one of the reasons, he says, is because of, and it's interesting the way he says it, because of the ark. He's talking about the ark of the covenant that we know about. That, you remember, we've had stories about that. They hauled it on an ox cart, it toppled, a fella touched it and died. You know, we know about that ark. It was one of the most important symbols of the Jews, and he was committed to it, and he was committed to God, this Uriah was, and he was committed to Israel, and so more than likely he was a convert to the Jewish faith. But David schemes to bring him home, as we know, and then they can attribute the child to him. But unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever way you want to look at it, he doesn't cooperate. David didn't tell him the plan, did he? So what does he do? No, I'm not going in. Well, David takes another shot at it. What does he do the second time? Gets him drunk. That's right. That always works. He gets him drunk in hopes that he'll, be weak and lose his resolve. And yet he doesn't. He refuses. His companions in war, his brothers in war are on the battlefield. They're sleeping literally out in the open. And he just refuses to go into his wife and have the comforts of home while they're out there under those kind of adverse circumstances. He just refuses to do that. And, of course, many commentators have observed that in this instance, at least, he has more character drunk than David had sober. So that probably is a pretty good way to say it. But nonetheless, he refuses to do that, to go into his wife. And so that then brings about David's scheme to murder him. How are we going to do that? Yeah, the battle's a built-in murder weapon, isn't it? I mean, it's already there. David doesn't have to hire somebody to go kill him. David doesn't have to sneak around himself and kill him. He just kills him with as the text says, with the sword of the Ammonites. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, and this will come in chapter 12 we'll look at this morning. So I'm going to tell you that the sword never is going to depart from you and your family. So he even uses that phrase, sword of the Ammonites. Tom? Yes, that's exactly right. Tom was observing that Saul had done a similar thing with David, hoping the Philistines would kill him, and he may not have been quite the schemer that David was, but he was a schemer, wasn't he? So, what's the plan? How are we going to kill Uriah? Okay, we're going to put him in the battle. We're going to put him in where? Behind the lines? At the front lines, at the very hottest part of it. And then what are we going to do? This is where the skullduggery comes in. At that point, we're going to withdraw from him. And, of course, we know what happened. Tom, again? Uh-huh. Exactly. Exactly. Well, what David, we don't know what all was in the letter that David sent to Joab. We don't know everything that was in that letter. And by the way, did the cruelty of that and the total callousness of that occur to you? I mean, David gave Uriah his own death sentence to carry back to Joab to bring that thing to pass. That was heinous as far as that was kind of the worst part of that. Just how callous and cruel David was in doing that. And we don't know everything that was in that missive. It was sealed with the king's seal. And so obviously Uriah, I don't think he would have tried, but obviously he couldn't have opened it without Joab's knowing about that. So we don't know everything, but what was to occur was, as Thomas said, they're to put him in the fiercest part of battle, but it's to be near the wall where they'll be open to the arrows of the archers from the wall. And that's what they did. Now, here's the thing about this, and I don't know Joab's feelings about all of this, because this was not good and acceptable strategy. They were besieging a city. They had been besieging it for months. They had absolutely no reason to do anything except just sit and starve the Ammonites out. That's basically all they had to do. And I just wondered if, and again, we don't want to read into the context. I wouldn't at all insist on this. But I just wonder if Joab has any hesitation about this at all, because actually it reflects on him to do what he did. It was not very good generalship, if you will. It was just not a smart military move. He didn't have to do what he did. But he obeyed David. He did it, and we know the end result was that Uriah was slain. Yes. Yes. Yes, yeah, that was supposed to be the appeasing phrase the messenger was to tell David the last thing, that Uriah was dead. So, and we don't know all about what happened. David seemed, frankly, rather phlegmatic when the messenger came to him. He told him about it, and David kind of had a ho-hum attitude about this thing, it seemed to me. What does he attribute it to? Now, you remember, Uriah is an elite member of a corps that was very close. It's called the men of 30, if you will. And he was one of the men of 30, so he was one of David's elite soldiers, an inner circle of soldiers, hand-picked by David, and yet David is very nonchalant about his death. What's his throwaway phrase? War takes this one and war takes that one. One day this one and one day that one. Don't tell Joab not to be disturbed by this. Just press on with the siege. And he's just, I don't know. His attitude just seems to be very nonchalant about it, but maybe that's his way of dealing with his conscience. Who knows? We don't know from any of this narrative what David's frame of mind was, but there are some psalms, like 51 specifically, and we read part of 32 last time, that deal with how he was just wasting away inside, as he writes in the Psalms during this time. So we can see some reflections of how he was feeling from that source, but not from this source. This source is all about action. He did this, he went there, he said this, he said that. Doesn't really say he felt this way about that, or Bathsheba felt this way about it. Doesn't talk about feelings. We like to talk about feelings, don't we? We like to know motivations and all of that stuff. But we don't have that. And so we try to be cautious in reading into it. But that's what happens. David sends a letter to Joab. You send Uriah home to me. Brings Uriah home, tries to get him to go to his wife, and that way they can claim that the child is his when the time comes. And then Uriah refuses to do that, so David schemes to kill him with cooperation of Joab. I wonder about all of this. This had to be known, and Joab was nobody's fool. If you've read and studied and watched Joab, he was nobody's fool. I kind of wonder, because that little addendum and what Tom was talking about a while ago, there's a good portion of that that's not in the message. It's not in. If you'll recall, what Joab says to the messenger is, "You tell David this." He makes his report on the battle. He then says, "You add this." And so his little addendum about the death, it's from what? Judges 9:10, I can't remember, where the woman throws the top millstone, the small millstone, throws it on a man outside the wall and kills him. He was killed by a woman. And see, there was no reason for Joab to have added that. It wasn't part of his original formal report. If David reacts this way, then you tell him this. See, that was an add-on. And I wonder if in referring to a woman having killed someone, he's not implying to David, I know there's a woman behind all of this. And again, that's my guesswork, and I certainly wouldn't begin to push that as absolute or even close to it. But for some reason, and there's no reason officially for it to have occurred, Joab adds that little bit onto his report and mentions that woman's killing a man in war back in the book of Judges. So, whatever, and all of this, we just get the bare facts, don't we? All of this, we look at what's happening, and we don't always know everything that's happening. We know the things we need to know to get the story. That's what God has revealed to us. So, Uriah is murdered then, and we have this scheme occurs, and what is the aftermath of it? Then what does David do? It's kind of like an earlier situation. He marries Bathsheba, doesn't he? Yes. I don't know. This all of this kind of thing is so far removed from our custom and culture. It's kind of hard to take it in. Of course, so much of their domestic relationships, the wives and the concubines and so forth, so much of that, and some of it, of course, was just probably of an official nature. Later with Solomon, it probably had to do with coalitions that he had made with other nations. But David had at least 20 wives and concubines, about 19, I think I counted, and a bunch of kids, as you can well imagine. And you know what's going to happen with some of that as we go down the road. But you remember when we kill the fool, you recall, and his wife Abigail. David, after he has slain this fella, he takes Abigail to be his wife, or after Nahab has been slain. Takes Abigail as his wife, and we don't know much about her after that. Scripture never does say much about David's relationships with his wives. Have you ever thought about that? When you stop and think, it just never does say much at all about, doesn't say much about his relationship with Bathsheba. Later on, he has perhaps a little more interaction with her before Solomon becomes king, but we just really don't know much about his relationship with any of these women. He marries Abigail, and you know, after that, we about the only thing we know about her is she'll occur in a list of wives and her children. So we name David's children, but Bathsheba again, we may know a little bit more about her than Abigail, and we don't know anything about most of the other wives. They're just a name to us, but they're not the story. The story is David, because of his place and his standing in the work of God to bring the Messiah into this world. So we're just not told very much about all of that. And our curiosity, that's the kind of thing that drives us. But that's not the sort of thing that drove that ancient literature. And it leaves us sort of unsatisfied from the standpoint of our culture and what we expect from important writings, doesn't it? Well, Nathan then in chapter 12, this goes to chapter 12, and the first thing out of the box is what? God sends, what's the man's name? Nathan. Nathan to David. Who is Nathan? He's God's prophet, isn't he? We've seen him before. We've met him before. We know the kind of thing that he does and can do. He is a mouthpiece for God. When we see that Nathan says something, then we can take it that this is from God. Now, I only know of one exception to that, and that is when David wanted to build a house, Nathan told him to go ahead and do what's in your heart, and God came to Nathan and said, no, tell him not to do that. So Nathan thought, I guess, on that occasion he knew the mind of God, but didn't, and so God corrected him, and he had to reverse. But ordinarily, of course, Nathan speaks for God, and so when we see that Nathan said something, we need to understand that God is saying that thing. So he rebukes David. Do you ever get confused by the names and the children and the offspring and the husbands and the wives and the grandfathers and all of that in Scripture? David had a son named Nathan. David had a son named Nathan, and let me back up on that. Solomon has a son named Nathan, and it's through that son in Mary's lineage that the lineage of Jesus is calculated. So all of this is interesting. I happen to like history, and especially do I like Bible history for, I think, an obvious reason. But David then has to listen to a rebuke by Nathan. I have a feeling, David sits and listens to this, and he reacts to it rather hotly, doesn't he? I have a feeling he thinks he's listening to a real situation, that he's been called upon by Nathan to make a judgment about this. I mean, that's one of the things that he did. Kings made judgments about things like this. Now, they wouldn't do some of the little petty things, but one of the things that they did was they made determinations about things such as this. And David got rather heated about this situation. I have a feeling that he thought he was listening to a real case. Now, we know he was listening to a parable, don't we? Well, David didn't know that. Obviously, if he did, he wouldn't have reacted the way he reacted. So, what was the parable? Two men, one of them rich, and one of them poor. The rich man had a couple of cows, many flocks, many herds, and the poor man, one little ewe lamb that was a pet to him and his family. That's all that they had. So, the story from there goes, what happens next? Rich man has a guest, right? Somebody comes to see the rich man, and all he's got to do is just send somebody out in the field and get one of his calves. That's all he's got to do, isn't it? Or one of his sheep. But what does he do? He takes the poor man's little pet, little ewe lamb that he and his family doted on. I don't even let my dog sleep with me, and I think they let that sheep sleep with them. But be that as it may, and I'm a dog man. I used to go off in meetings, and people would accuse me of coming home and kissing the dog and patting Janie on the head. And that was not true. I kissed both of them. So, anyhow, I do like dogs. So, but that's kind of what was going on here. So, how did David react to that? Yeah, just boy, that infuriated him. That was completely unfair. That was just unconscionable for a man to act that way. Why would a fella with these massive herds and flocks, why would he take a guy's pet lamb David was just infuriated by that. And his first reaction is he ought to die. They ought to kill him. Of course, what did he know? He knew thievery was not a reason for, it didn't call for the capital punishment, did it? What did it call for? What did the law say? Return to him fourfold. So technically, and this wouldn't have answered the need, but it was the best anybody could do. Technically, the rich man would have given the poor man four sheep. That wouldn't have replaced the emotional bond and all of that kind of thing, but that technically was what the law said. But David was so infuriating when it first came about, he said they ought to kill him. And then he adds on that they ought to restore at least fourfold. He's just incensed about this. And then comes the whammy. What then happens?
You the man?
Yeah. Nathan says to him, "Thou art the man," in the old King James. So, David was pretty well stunned, wasn't he? The text doesn't say exactly how he felt about that, but if you put yourself in his position, you pretty well have to be stunned by the what's going on here. So, what's David's immediate response? He confesses his sin. "I have sinned," and it's important, the phrase Gale has mentioned it here, "against the Lord." What we sometimes fail to understand is that all sin is against God. Doesn't matter what it is, it may be against somebody. This was a sin against Uriah, wasn't it? But all sin is ultimately against God. You remember Joseph when Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him? You remember he wanted to know how he could sin against his master, Potiphar, but the overriding thing was, how can I sin against God? All sin is against God. When we react to our sin sometime like we do by saying, "Well, I didn't hurt anybody. That nobody was affected badly by that." What we're forgetting about is God may have given us His will on a thing. And whether we see any immediate harm done to somebody else, we have violated the will of God. And that's one of the things that we need to appreciate and understand. It's one of, I think, the big takeaways from a section like this and from this, that all sin is against God. And that's how we have to view it. And that's how David viewed this. Ultimately, he had rejected God. And in fact, Nathan says to him, "First, I think that you have rejected the Word of God." We need to understand that to reject the Word of God is to reject God Himself. That's all a part of this parcel here that we're thinking about just now. So that's the reaction then that David makes. "I have sinned against God." Now, what then is God's judgment upon David? Well, let's look at this text here. Told that Nathan said to him, this is in verse 7, "You are the man." Now this is what the Lord God of Israel says to him. This basically is stated in three parts. The first part is to observe how God had blessed David. And he says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more." Now, that's how God had blessed David, just summed up real quickly there. So then Nathan asked to him, "Why then Do you despise, and this is what I was referring to a minute ago, the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You, and this is the first thing that he mentions, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. We mentioned that just a little bit ago. So now, he says, the sword will never depart from your house because, and this time he says, you despised me. You despised my word, the first statement up there. Now, you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So, we have then the parable told. We have David's response actually comes here in a moment, but we have the pronouncement of God's judgment upon David. And he proceeds with that, as Nathan says, this is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. That starts in chapter 13. We're in 12. The next chapter begins that. Before your very eyes, and this comes about later in the rebellion of Absalom, because I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I'll do this in broad daylight. Now, it was customary when a nation was taken in those days that the triumphant king took the wives and harem of the defeated king. And that's what we're talking about. That's why David gets Saul's wives. He is now the king. Saul has fallen, and so David receives his harem. This is going to play out, and we look at this later, in the life of Absalom. David's son Absalom, all of us know this story, rebelled against his father, and so... one act of rebellion was to take his father's wives and concubines and go into them, I believe the King James says, as they were in a tent put in a public place for that very purpose. Miss Brenda? Yes, Brenda's reminding us very important thing, and that is we know how Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart, and we've talked about that just a wee bit, but his immediate response is not to defend himself, not to try to put a spin on this, not to pass the buck or blame anybody else. His immediate response to the accusations that Nathan has made is to repent. He immediately confesses. He immediately repents, and this is the mark of David. The run of David's life was as a man of self-abasement before God, a man of humility, a man of obedience to God. That was the course of his life. These events in these two chapters are an anomaly in the life of David. So many people's lives run the course of just ignoring God, disobeying God, doing whatever they want, uplifting themselves. On occasion, they may do something good, but the course of their lives and the character of their lives is for evil. David, on the other hand, the course of his life was for God. He obeyed God. He humbled himself before God. He humbled himself. One of the remarkable instances is before Saul, time and time and time again, when he could have killed him but wouldn't because Saul was God's elect. So the whole character of David's life is of one who loves and serves God. This was a blip on the screen. It's a serious blip. Don't misunderstand me. It's very serious sin, and God took it seriously, and the punishment suited the sin. And it affected them for years and years and years and continued to affect them long after David was dead. But the character of David's life overall was of a good man. And part of his goodness was his ever willingness to repent. He was always smitten by his sin. Psalm 51 talks well about this. He was smitten to the heart. He was crushed. He was broken. What can you do for a broken spirit? What does God want? Well, he wants a broken and contrite spirit. And he pleads with God in that psalm to restore to me the joy of my salvation. The light had gone out of David's life. He's the one who snuffed it, but the light had gone out of his life. And he wanted the restoration of God's joy to him. All right, so that's God's declaration to him. Now, the text tells us then that David and Bathsheba's child, they had a child, and part of, and I didn't read on down and note that part, but part of verse 14, yeah. Because by doing this, by the sins that you've committed, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Influence on the world's a bad, if it's an evil influence, is bad. God does not countenance that. Another one of the important lessons to learn from all of this text, that when we show God in a bad light to non-Christians in our case, that's a bad, bad thing. So because of that, the child will die. And that's what happens then. The baby is born, doesn't live very long. If we assume that that Nathan is talking to David right around the time of the birth, then he lives 7 days and then dies. Guy? Yeah.
So he doesn't need to do it as well. He can save him, but he's not to save himself that shame. Because, and that's part of that interesting part about God.
Yeah.
He's not afraid of what other people will think. He wants them to do
it. Yes. And part of all of this is not only David's grief, but David's humiliation, because it was done in public. All right, so the child dies. Now, of course, most people get up in arms over this. Why would God kill a baby? I'm not going to get up in arms. I'm not going to defend God about it. God did it and makes no defense of himself for the simple reason he has the right to do as he will. For the simple reason David said, He can't come to me again, but I can go to him. This child was with God, and David could go to the child again. So in the eternal view of things, this child is safe and protected by God. We react very strongly to the death of children, and all of us who have children understand why that would be. But as I say, I'm not going to make any great effort to defend God here. God didn't make any effort to defend himself. He did what he did because he is who he is, and had the right and the power to do that. Brother Ivan?
I have always heard the word of God, the sins of the father, the sins of the third and fourth generation.
Uh-huh. Yes, uh-huh, it is. It is. And yes. And I think that's what the text is saying here. Wilton? Again, God makes no defense of it. Yeah, well, from our human logic, at least, it doesn't. But then, you know, it doesn't make sense to time after time have barren women late in years have children. And, you know, they're just, when you look at a lot of God's plan, it doesn't, quote, make sense to us on our level of thinking about it. Well, we didn't quite get all of these concluding points, but we've got Solomon's birth and then David's taking of Rabbah. But if you've read the narrative, you know those and understand them. And we know some of the things we ought to learn. I hope we pointed out a few of the things we ought to learn from this narrative.